Well, this morning we continue our sermon series looking at discipleship in a democracy, asking the question, what does it look like to follow Jesus in our season as a country, right? We live in a democratic society. It's also somewhat tumultuous. I mean, you just turn on the news and there's impeachment trials and conversations about Iran. And we talked last week about the challenges even among fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and how hard it is to have these conversations about the world in which we live. Last week, we began talking about the foundational pieces where we must begin to be able to have these conversations. We focused on this idea of God being a king, right, who reigns and rules over all, who has not lost control, and this dispels this culture of fear that we live in and that we really just soak in and we don't even know it. We talked about how this king rules and the boundaries of his kingdom extend way beyond our own country. And then finally, we talked about a battle that this kingdom is involved with, this conflict. And we said it is not between flesh and blood, right? That's what we've been made to believe, or what we may even think, that it's that person or those types of people who we are at war with. But rather, we said the conflict is against evil, is against spiritual authorities and principalities and what have you. And so we just wanted to define who the enemy really is in a time where we tend to think it's each other. So this week, we're going to take a different picture. And full disclosure, on Wednesday, I balled up the sermon I had prepared and threw it away for this week. I love those weeks. They're really exciting. The support staff really loves those weeks, too. So what happened was, as I was starting to wrestle, I thought, you know, there really are themes in Scripture that help us navigate how we exist in the world in which we live. And we talked about one of those main themes. So, you know, what the Bible is, it's really creative, and God is good in giving us different camera angles to see different ways of approaching the world in which we live. One of them we talked about last week, this thread of kingdom, God being a king and what it looks like to live under his good rule and good reign. Next week, hopefully, if I don't scrap everything Wednesday again next week, we're going to look at this theme of family, with God as our Father, and what it looks like to be brothers and sisters in Christ as we talk about these things. And this week, I'm going to pull the thread on another theme, but before I jump into it, I wonder if you've ever been to a foreign country. You ever been to a foreign country? Most people have, right? I remember my wife and I, a number of years ago, we had the privilege of leading 12 college students overseas to East Asia to do ministry on a college campus. And it was full of the usual experiences that you may have in leading such a team. We got to JFK and our flight was delayed 12 hours, which meant we got into our country 36 hours later than we were expecting. And the contact we were supposed to meet in country had to leave. And so we got there and they were supposed to give us like these menus that have English to that language's, you know, equivalent. So we could go, you know, I want this, right? They didn't meet us. We didn't have those things. We couldn't ask, like, where's the toilet? And we didn't know what foods we should and shouldn't eat when we initially arrived in country because we weren't met. And so we're walking through the airport and, you know, feeling wildly out of control and out of sorts. And you know, Sarah and I were a little grumpy and we're like, and the students are behind us going, so what are we going to do? What are we going to eat? What are we going to do? Da, 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 da. And I turned around in the middle of the airport and I said, stop! At this point, you know as much as I know about what's going to happen next. That was really comforting for them in that moment, right? They're just like, oh, right? And so the next 6 weeks was this adventure, right? And it's what we typically experience when we would go and immerse ourselves in a cultural situation like that. It was full of a lot of joy and excitement, right? There was something exhilarating about trying to figure out. There was some weird food put before us because we'd walk up to the menu and be like, that, and the stuff we got was crazy. Right? We had those moments of trusting the Lord and seeing him work in the lives of other people. We got to see different customs and cultures. And so it was an exciting time. It was also a really hard time, right? I mean, imagine if you eat the wrong things, which we did. It created problems for us. There were moments where when we had a ban on eating Western food for 2 weeks. We said, you can't eat at McDonald's, which was right down the street from our campus, for 2 weeks. And the moment we lifted that ban, we sprinted and we're just like, oh, it's the best meal I've ever had in my life, McDonald's, right? I'm 6'4", and in that culture, I was a foot taller than most people. And so it was like, everybody go take a picture of the giraffe is essentially what was happening for us. And that sounds great, and it was cool for the first couple of weeks, but eventually it just got exhausting, right? It was just this reminder of, I don't fit in. I don't understand how this all works. Even amidst the joy, it became very lonely. Here's the last thread or theme I want to pull on as we, well, the last, right? I already told you what next week's going to be, hopefully. But this week I want to pull on this theme of exile or alien or stranger, right? Because as we approach God's word from Genesis all the way through to the end, this term of, hey, we are journeyers, we are exiles, is all throughout, Old Testament to New. Peter, in 1 Peter 2, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to that passage. We're going to look at verses 11 to 17 this morning. But he begins talking to a church. In fact, I'll put the first verse up. He's talking to a church. He opens the book with saying, he addresses it to a group of, he calls them elect exiles or strangers. And then he goes on in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." And then he unpacks what it looks like for the church to journey as exiles in the world in which they live. And so that's where we're going to sit today, is wrestle with what Peter says is our existence as the church in our day and age, as he calls us exiles. And so let me pray for us as we get going and jump into the text this morning. Well, Father, as we come before you, I pray that you will give us hearts and eyes to see and ears to hear what, first of all, you call us as aliens and strangers and exiles in whatever world in which we live. And Father, I pray also that you will help us to hear and wrestle with and understand what it means, even as exiles, to, as Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God's what is God's. Lord, I pray that my words will depict that double ethic or that dynamic that you call us to as we journey in this place. I pray that you will make us as individuals and as a corporate body to be a church that lives out to your glory what it looks like to be exiles in this place. So Holy Spirit, would you use and apply your word to our hearts this morning? Will you guard mine? Father, protect my words from saying anything that would create a stumbling block apart from the gospel of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear no other stumbling block apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so would you go with us today? We know that we can trust your word to shape us according to your will. Help us to lean into that this morning, we pray. In your name, amen. All right, so let's talk about this verse, right? This is how he starts it. There's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along with me. This is bullet point one, this idea of exile. What does that mean? Well, first of all, as Peter writes, you need to understand the context. In chapter 1, verse 1, he is addressing this letter to a region of churches. And this church, and these churches are made up of Jewish converts to Christianity and non-Jewish converts to Christianity. And there is no geopolitical reason why they have been exiled, right? These churches have been established, right? There was a stoning of Stephen back in the book of Acts that we read about, but that was many years before this. So these are churches that spread out and have been established for some period of time. Yet, he continues to call them exiles. Now, if you're wondering, okay, what is a sojourner and an exile? A couple of other ways to define these words are resident aliens or visiting foreigners. Those are the ideas of what Peter is moving towards as he calls us this. And we get kind of more of a positive view of what an exile is or why we are called exiles as the church. In Philippians, as Paul writes to the church there in Philippi, he says to the believers, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So what we have in Peter's use of the word exiles is first, this idea of identity. This idea of identity. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our ultimate king and ruler is Jesus. And so what Peter is first saying is that our identity more closely aligns with the kingdom of heaven than what we see here. Now, to unpack that a little bit further, if you've ever felt like it, living in whatever culture you're in, if it's a neighborhood culture, community culture, national culture, if you've ever felt a little bit lonely, right, as a Christian and gone, I'm not sure I match up all the way across the board. I think what Peter and Paul would say, right, that's normal. In a way, it's like us traveling to East Asia, where we are resident aliens, at least for a season, or visiting foreigners. In some ways, the church should be, right, if operating appropriately, which I know we don't, but in a way, the church is an embassy here in this world, right? What was the first place in East Asia they told us to put on our map? The U.S. Embassy, right? A place where we can go, reorient, get help if we need it with passports and visas and what have you. And so in a way, the church is an embassy for the kingdom of heaven for us here on earth. Do you see what Jesus is doing? What comes with this, new heavens, new earth, heavenly place where we are ultimately citizens? He says when he comes back, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So there's this reality of this place being a place of human flourishing, physically, spiritually, relationally perfect. But until then, there is an intense longing for that. Have you ever felt that longing? For that sort of flourishing. Let me say this. This feeling of sometimes feeling alone or not feeling 100% fit doesn't mean we are alienated from God or that we're doing something wrong per se. In fact, in a way, it's proof of belonging to another country. It's proof that we are citizens of heaven. So there's identity. There's also a relational dynamic in this. Again, going back to campus ministry days where there was, there was a guy and a girl who were kind of hanging out and they didn't really know what was going on in their relationship. We had this funny little term. We're like, hey, have you DTR'd? You know what DTR stands for? Define the relationship. Have you defined the relationship between each other? Because it's weird until you really understand what the relationship is between you and this other person. And so in a way, this language of exile is a DTR for Christians, right? It's defining our relationship to the world around us. Tim Chester and Steve Timmis, who wrote a book called Everyday Church, one's a pastor, one's a professor in Sheffield, England. They talk about this growing sense or awareness of exile for the church in their culture. And I would say Europe and where they are in England in particular has wrestled with this probably a decade or two ahead of where we have in America. But they wrestle with this idea of, hey, you know, when our countries were formed, it was this form of Christendom, right? Where the majority culture and the majority influence was the church. But as those nations have gone on, we enter into postmodern and post-Christendom narratives where it's not, the church is not necessarily the majority, both in number or in influence. And so they write with regards to influence, and they're quoting Karen Jobes, who wrote a commentary on this. They said, rather than understanding strangers or aliens as describing the believer's transitory life on earth as a journey towards their heavenly home, it should be understood primarily as defining the relationship between the Christian and the unbelieving society. So here's what he's saying, or here's what he and she are saying. He's saying, hey, this idea of exile isn't just Christians saying, hey, I'm just going to, I follow Jesus, I'm going to get in my little Jesus escape pod, and I'm going to sit here until the world burns and I'm going to ignore the place, right? Just, come on, when's he coming back, right? I'm going to hit the button. It's saying, no, that's not why he put us here. That doesn't even make sense, right, as we read through Scripture. What he's saying is it has more to do with how we relate to the culture around us. Let me give you a couple of categories that they go on to talk about from a book by Stuart Murray called After Christendom. What it means to live in a culture that is post-Christendom and that feels more like exilic living means the church or Christians feel like they're moving more from the center to the margins, right? Christian story and churches were once central. Now we are further out on the margins of society. We move from the majority to the minority. We go from being settlers to sojourners, meaning it felt like home in a culture that was initially maybe shaped by the Christian story, but now it more feels like aliens and exiles and pilgrims in a culture where we no longer feel at home. We move from a place of privilege to plurality. We move from a place where the message of the gospel was spread more by control to that of witness. What he meant by this is churches used to exert control over society, but now we exercise influence through witnessing to our story and its implications in the world around us. Churches move from maintenance to mission. Churches move from an institution to a movement. Why am I saying all of this? Friends, whether we like that pattern or not, that is the pattern in which society is moving. And you know what I think that does? And you know why I think we're getting a little angrier with each other and outside of the walls of the church? Is that movement threatens some of the things that we hold dearest: our comfort, our control, and our respect. I think the fact that we are yelling louder shows us that maybe those things have crept to an ultimate level within our lives. What do we do when we feel like our comfort and control and respect are diminishing in our households sometimes, right? In our very broken ways, or with parents or with friends? Sometimes we raise our voices, don't we? Because things like anger, that secondary emotion, is this synthetic, second-handed way of trying to grab the wheel and say, no, I want to go back. I want to regain control quickly. And I would say, in some parts, that's what we're doing when we get so angry at each other and when we get so angry at those outside of the walls of the church. I think the exilic narrative is actually really good news for us, because as we open the pages of Scripture and read most of it, particularly from Isaiah on till the end, it's addressed to a church in exile. In a way, it's getting easier and easier to draw direct application of what life looks and feels like for the follower of Christ. Okay, so what? We're exiles. What does Peter say from there? How then do we exist in a world that as exiles? Well, the next point is looking at this idea of redefining public life. I believe understanding this idea of exile helps us redefine public life. Here's what Peter says. I'm going to read from the board because I'm cutting and pasting a little bit, but it says, as you exist as exiles and sojourners, abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What's he saying? I'm going to leave that up there for just a moment. What Peter is doing is he's kind of redefining public life. Now, to be fair, he was writing in an autocratic society, right? There was an emperor, so it's not a one-to-one to our democratic society, which we talked about last week, is basically 300 million kings and queens, right? But what he's saying is in a world as exiles, the primary way we live out our public life as followers of Christ is through our conduct. It's through our conduct. See, I think the reason the political conversation has gotten so hot is because the church has bought into saying politics is the only place we can live out our Christian faith. And what Peter's saying, no, that is, it is a way. Let me say, in our culture, in a democratic society, politics is a way. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But I would argue that the primary way is through our conduct, abstaining from the passions of our flesh which wage war against our soul. Friends, if you read the news, you will see wholesale across the board trumpeted the failures of Christians left and right, right? Don't we read about pastors, right? This statement makes me very nervous as I say it, but who have abused power, abused people, been involved in illicit affairs, Christian celebrities who have fallen from grace. That battle against those passions, which we all lose from time to time, right, was lost and lost at a public level. I think that influences society way more than we think. He says part of our public face is to battle those passions in our hearts so that our outward conduct is that which draws people closer and closer to him. Read what it says. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. Peter's talking about Gentiles being the unbelieving world. Honorable, so that when they speak against you, so FYI, even if we are as honorable as we ever will be, we will get spoken ill of. Taylor Swift will make that video and tell us to calm down, right? Go watch the video if you're wondering what I'm talking about. Those things will still happen. But as they happen, it says, as you are honorable, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Day of visitation is when it's an idiom for when Jesus will come back and be judge. And he will establish his ultimate rule and reign. And when it says they will glorify God, he's making a distinctive with saying, you know, one day, Paul tells us that every knee will bow and every person will glorify God. But what Peter's getting at is as we live out and conduct ourselves honorably in the world, even when we're slandered, people will see that and say there's something different. And will turn their eyes towards Jesus as they hear the message of the gospel. Anthony, are you preaching moralism? Are you just saying if I just do good things, that that's just going to change the whole entire world? Well, no, I'm not. Obviously, it takes a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the power of the Holy Spirit to cause us to live out our lives. But friends, this is a teaching that even Jesus said. In Matthew 5, he says, in the same way as he's teaching, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Peter is simply repeating the words of Jesus. Friends, we in our constant news cycles have been told that our primary battlefront or the way we influence the culture around us is politics. And that is a way. But I think Peter would say the primary way is in our conduct. So there's that individual facet of it, but I think part of that conduct is the outward-facing love of God and his people. You have places like Jeremiah 29:7, which I think might be over-leaned upon at times, but when God's people were in exile in the Old Testament because of their own doing, right? God tells them, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. You see, friends, there's an outward-facing aspect to our good conduct, a corporate outward-facing aspect to our good conduct. And I think it's illustrated in the 4th century church. So in Caesarea, there was famine and war that had hit that region. They were already worn thin, and then the plague hit. Most people not able to take any more left for the countryside. One group stayed behind. Do you know who they were? They were the Christians. Eusebius, a church historian, recorded in his writing, The Church History, that during the plague, it says, all day long, some of them, the Christians, tended to the dying and to their burial, countless numbers, with no one to care for them. It says the Christians stayed behind and cared for those with plague, caught it themselves, and nobody was there to comfort and care and bury them. He goes on to say, because of their compassion, their deeds were on everyone's lips, and they glorified the God of the Christians. Such actions convinced them that they alone were pious and truly relevant to God. And 20 years later, there's a pagan emperor who wrote to his pagan priests and said, hey, remember what the Christians did 20 years ago? Can y'all do that? Like, stay behind, die for people? You know, that really worked. They didn't, right? But it influenced the culture around them as they lived their lives. And friends, we as the church have that same opportunity, along with politics, to engage in and love the culture. Even in our midst, there are people who, because of their gospel pull, began Alpha Pregnancy Center. They began GROW, which was a ministry to immigrants. They began Grounds for Restoration, which pushed back against the injustice of human trafficking. That's a picture of the church and their outward-facing love. Friends, we may cast one vote in November. We may convince four other people to come alongside and cast that one vote every 4 years. But we cast 1,000 votes every day with our lives as we live out good conduct that points people not to a person or a party or a policy that will go away or be amended someday, but as we point them to the one true King. Peter goes on to say that this exilic living redefines our relationship with authority. Pick back up in 13, it says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Be subject, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So, Anthony, are you saying we're exiles so I can live in rebellion in the culture that I'm in? That I don't have to follow the rules of the world around us? I'm not saying that at all, and neither is Peter, right? What did he just tell us to do? He said, subject yourself to the authorities. Honor the emperor. You know where Peter was writing this? He wasn't writing it under like a rosy regime. It was either under Claudius or Nero. Neither were good dudes. Nero tied Christians up to lampposts and lit his fires at night with them. That's what Peter is writing into. I'm pretty sure that hasn't happened here yet. Yet there was still a call to honor the emperor. Why would he do this? We have a little bit of a picture of this from Romans 13. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Friends, we talked about this last week and how Habakkuk had this wrestling match with God, saying, God, why did you put such tyrannical people in rule? And God just said, wait for it. I haven't lost control. Trust me. And in a way, he calls us to honor the emperor and subject ourselves to that to these rules, because it's trusting in his sovereignty. And being subject to the emperor means we're being subject to the Lord in his appointments. Jesus wasn't shy of political conversations, and he wasn't shy of this topic. People were cornering him, religious leaders, saying, should we pay taxes? And that was a very political question, because at that time, the emperor, Caesar, was overtaxing, especially minority and vulnerable groups. And so they were trying to just corner him and get him in trouble with the authorities so they could have more of a reason to kill him. But Jesus responds by saying, give back to Caesar what is Caesar and to God's what is God's. Jesus, in a way, is establishing a double ethic for the exile. What do I mean by that? Well, one, Jesus' willingness to talk about politics reminds us of his rule over every aspect of our lives, including politics. It also says it's possible for a Christian to be a sold-out Christian and a good American. That's possible. That's not anti-biblical. But Charlie Drew says this, to not give our country its due is to disobey Jesus. But Jesus also taught that our ultimate allegiance cannot be the U.S., since that would be depriving God of his due. Even Peter understood that he was under two levels of authority, and there was one authority that overruled all the rest, and it was the authority of God. When Peter was before the council, right, authorities in that time and place, they said, hey, thanks for coming. We're mad at you. We'll probably rough you up a little bit and send you back out. Just don't talk about Jesus anymore. You know what Peter said? Hey, that's great that you think that. You need to abide by your conscience. As for me, I can't help but speak about what I've seen. And so in a way, Peter let loose some civil disobedience. He went out and he continued to preach, and the church continued to grow. And so you see Peter operating, even in this writing and in the context of his life, this double ethic. So Anthony, what are you saying? Are you saying then we just need to roll over as the church and give in when there's horrible things happening at the hand of bad rulers or parties or emperors? Well, I'm not exactly saying that. You know, I think in the early 1900s that it was grievous that the church did not stand up against Nazi Germany. And I think it was good that Dietrich Bonhoeffer did, and he died because of it. I think it's hideous that the church in the middle of the 20th century in the Jim Crow South did not fight against the racism that was prevalent, that caused Martin Luther King to write a letter from a Birmingham jail. And I think it was good that he displayed civil disobedience in that context. But it leads us to a hard, hard question. Anthony, when do we do this then now? And I'm going to tell you, I don't know the answer to that. It takes deep wrestling and conversation and prayer. You know, one of my professors and the dean of students at my seminary, an African-American PCA pastor there in Ferguson, which was we were 3 miles away from, he got arrested on the stairs of City Hall for demonstrating. He wrestled deeply. People in the church disagreed with him. I'm not sure where I came down on all of that. But the reality is I do believe there's a place. But can I just give you a little bit of a picture of how hard this conversation is? Here's a book, Doctrine of the Christian Life by John Frame. It was my ethics book, right? It's written to address questions like this: what is just war? How do we vote according to what pro-life is? And so on and so forth. Do you see how big this book is? This is not a simple topic. This is not one where we have a really easy roadmap where we just put up second book, Dalma, Ten Commandments, hard read, but a good read. But I'm just telling you this to say, this is a deep wrestling match for the church. But we don't just stick our heads in the sand. We engage with it. But can I encourage us to do this? As we live out our dual ethic, our number one discipler cannot be MSNBC, Fox News, or our news feeds. Can't be. I believe they are. Even in the church, our chief disciplers. Can I just talk to you about your phones for just a second? Every news feed you have has logarithms that's learning what you love. And what they do is they show you more of what you love to affirm your stance. You know what they do every so often? They will shoot you an extreme in the opposite direction to drive you further in the extreme in which you already are. They're smart because they make money off of that. That's what's discipling us in our pockets. So let me just encourage you, don't start there. Start with God's Word. Now, when I say that, you're like, how do I do that? Do I just open and go, boom, there it is. There's my answer to what is a just war. No. And I wouldn't necessarily, those are good books. John Frame's Doctrine of the Christian Life, get that book, right? You don't have to read the whole thing. It's chunked up in articles. But this is one that Charlie Drew recommended to me, and I've read a couple of chapters. It's Issues Facing Christians Today by John Stott. He wrestles with poverty. He wrestles with what does civic engagement look like politically for Christians. Start there, not on your cable TV, newsfeed, or phone when it comes to where you land. Here's the other thing when it comes to honorable living and honoring the emperor. Friends, we have to honor our leaders. Do you know what that means? We must stop propagating horrible things that are said about them and dishonor them. Call them idiots, buffoons. Listen to some of the things that news media drubs up to say, this is what's true of this person. We don't know that. Friends, you know, one person said, hey, if we took church discipline against slander seriously, half the church would be disallowed from taking the elements. And I'm guilty. I have said things that have not been honoring to the emperors, the governors in our world. And so, friends, that is just as strong an exhortation from someone who is guilty as I can give to stop slandering our rulers. Disagree with their thoughts and their ideas, and then hit your knees. That's how we interact honorably with the emperors put in our world and in our place. All right, last thing. What is Peter leaning into when he says this last line? Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as cover up for evil, but living as servants to God. Peter's redefining for the Christian exile what you do you is, right? Freedom doesn't mean let's just do whatever we want, because when we fight for our freedoms in our country, what our cry of freedom often does is extends only as far as we have felt our private rights have been stepped upon or our tribe's rights have been stepped upon. What would happen if we really engage the do unto others as you would have them do unto you? Or love your neighbor as yourself? That becomes less individualistic and less tribal, doesn't it? I'm not telling you how to work all of that out in your heads and hearts. Again, that is a good wrestling match for you to have with the Lord in His Word. But our private freedoms are an idol. We say, no, this is my right and this is my freedom, and even if it's unloving to another person, we don't care. And I'd say God would condemn that. Now again, some of you have case studies in your mind going, what about? I'm just giving you an overarching statement, and we can wrestle out what that looks like calmly in conversation as Christians with God's word as our guide and other wiser people who have written really big, thick books who have gone before us, right? Here's what freedom is defined in Scripture. Freedom means we are not condemned under the law, Romans 8. We are free from being condemned by the shame and guilt of the law if we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are free to not be enslaved to other people, right? Paul tells us to work as unto God, not unto man. Audience of one, right? Carson Wentz. We see it all over the place. We are free in that way. And then finally, we are free from the bondage of sin because we have the Holy Spirit who has regenerated our hearts and living in us to empower us to not be slaves to the sin that entraps us. That's our freedom. And when we understand that freedom, we are free then to be servants of God. So I'm going to conclude this as we move towards communion this morning. But friends, if you are followers of Jesus Christ, what Scripture would say is our freedom is not inside the boundaries of this nation, which is wonderful and beautiful, and I'm very thankful for it. But our ultimate freedom is outside the walls and the borders of America. And I say that because places like Hebrews 13 says this, and we'll use this to move into communion. It says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." And listen to what that does. "Through him, then let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Let me close this part in prayer, and then we'll move to communion. Lord, in a way, this feels like a can of worms. Opening this idea of what it looks like to be living as exiles in this day and age and culture. Lord, I pray that you will give us great wisdom as to what that looks like. There are many different opinions in here of what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, what honoring the emperor or submitting ourselves to the rule of the government are. I pray that first and foremost we will wrestle with you. And Lord, that we wouldn't fight each other, but converse and sharpen one another. And that, Lord, our ultimate authority in this would not be opinion, but it would be your word. But Lord, where your word doesn't fill in all the gaps, give us your spirit of wisdom to guide us. Lord, admittedly, every single one of us has failed to conduct ourselves honorably in the world around us. Lord, every single one of us has failed to honor the emperor and failed to subject ourselves to the authorities that you have put in our lives. And so, Lord, for that, we need what is getting ready to happen here, the cross, the reminder, the communion of you continuing to sanctify us even as we live in exiles, and as we live in exiles, identifying deeply with you. So meet us during this time, we pray. In your name, amen.